It's in Isaiah 55 that your word goes out and will not return void. It will do that which it pleases you. Please have your way with us this morning. Help us to surrender where we need to surrender. Help us to be encouraged where we can receive encouragement and strength for the days ahead and the trials ahead. Father, we ask that above all, Jesus be lifted up. In his name we pray. Amen. So Pastor Tony is, as you see, and still not here. Please pray for him that schedule will change and open up for him to return to the pulpit. We've been blessed for over a decade, longer, for him to be here every Sunday, and we can't wait for him to return. So please, please pray for him. One of the things Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said at the end of his life when he was on his deathbed, he said, what's the one thing he wished he could have changed? He said, I wish I could have encouraged my people more. He wished he could have encouraged people more. And that just that's had an effect on me. And then just to get it out of the way, a Charles Spurgeon quote. Charles Spurgeon said that if there's not Christ in your sermon, get Christ in your sermon. If the road you lead in Scripture has nothing about Jesus in it, jump the road, go over the hedge, go into the field, and find Christ. Somehow find Christ in every sermon. And so I'm hoping this sermon does both. The title of the sermon today is Jesus is Greater. And just as his name, the name of Jesus, is greater in this age and the ages to come, so he is greater in every attribute of his person and in his relationship to his people, the church, his church. If mind is not conceived, nor is it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him, so it is beyond our abilities to fathom, to comprehend the immeasurable qualities, the immeasurable beauty of the person of Jesus Christ. Steve Lawson says in his teaching on the attributes of God that high theology creates high doxology. That sounds like something John Vogel would say. So if that is true, then the opposite's also true. Low theology creates low doxology. What does that mean? If our thoughts of God, if our meditation of Jesus is weak, then we'll have little regard for the person of Christ. We won't value his walk on this earth or his example or his sacrifice on Calvary. If our thoughts of Jesus are poor or beggarly, then we will ignore his commands, think little of his church, which is his body. If your thoughts of him are low, if they tell you that Jesus is not able or he's unwilling to help you, then you will forget to be thankful and you won't care to praise him for who he is. But if we have high thoughts, biblical thoughts about who God really is, who Jesus is, then our meditation of him will be sweet. It will be comforting. It will be encouraging and overflow into praise and prayer and thanksgiving. Now, the job of a minister is not how to encourage everyone to serve, even though that's very important. You can't stress that enough. It's very important. But the goal of all sermons that you hear is to teach you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ when you're all alone. That is the goal of every sermon. When no one else is around, who are you? Who are you really? Only you know. Nobody else here knows. Who are you when no one else is around? And that's what sermons are to do, to help you to have that relationship with Jesus when no one else can see you. As it says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. You are your thought life. You can't say, oh, my thoughts go this way and that way, but that's not me. No, that is who you are. Proverbs says that. And even more importantly, as John Vogel has said, wow, it's a John Vogel quote day, what you think about Christ will determine your eternal destiny. How important is that? How important is it? What you think about Jesus shows in your walk, how you talk, the kind of language you use, what you allow yourself to think about, where you go, and what you do. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can't separate who you are from what you believe. So let's go on from looking at Jesus as the glass half empty to say with David in Psalm 23, My cup overflows. And hopefully that's what we'll get through this morning. Jesus is greater. He's so much greater. He's immeasurably greater. He's infinitely greater than we now know. One day, on that day when we first see him, we will then be like him and know that whatever thoughts we had before of him, they were so poor, so unworthy of him. He is greater, so much greater. He's a greater Savior than we could ever imagine. His very name, Yeshua, means salvation. He's a greater Savior than you are a sinner. I've heard people say before, I've sinned too much. There's no forgiveness for me. He's a greater Savior than you are a sinner. So much greater, infinitely greater, immeasurably greater. He is a greater Savior. He was born a Savior. Luke 2:11. For there is, I think we read that today, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus didn't have to apply for the job of Savior. He didn't have to work himself up to become one. This day is born a Savior. He's always been our Savior. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He died a Savior. Luke 23:35. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. They admitted by their own words that he saved others. The only one he would not save was himself. Even when dying on the cross, he saved one of the criminals who were crucified with him. Luke 23:43. And he said to them, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He lives forever as Savior. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able. He is able to save forever, or save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives forever as Savior. His name alone is our escape from the wrath to come. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's in the business of saving. How many times has he delivered you from temptations and trials? Have you noticed sometimes you've been inclined to sin, but there was no opportunity? And other times you had an opportunity to sin, but you had no inclination? That's Jesus saving you from yourself. It's true. Other times, it's always been his grace. He's always working. He works daily to protect us from temptations and deliver us from evil. He's a greater Savior than we can ever imagine. Only when we get to heaven are we going to really know that. He's a greater Redeemer than you could ever imagine. The word Redeemer in Hebrew is Gael, which means next of kin, and as such to buy back a relative's property, to be an avenger or deliverer, to purchase and to ransom. Now we know the story of Ruth is a story of the kinsman redeemer. And that's what Jesus is to us. He's the redeemer. He's our redeemer. Some of the qualifications of a redeemer. Well, he must be a blood relative. Jesus' blood, yes, John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only son of the Father, full of grace and truth. A redeemer must have the money to purchase the forfeited inheritance. We forfeited our inheritance through Adam when Adam fell. We forfeited that. But the redeemer must have the money. 2 Peter 1:18, not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. The very blood of Christ is the payment. In 49:7-8, Psalm 49:7-8 says, truly no man can ransom another or to give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. But Jesus is a greater redeemer than we can imagine. He paid with his own blood. And he must be willing to buy back the forfeited inheritance, which we lost through Adam. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that was the ransom, his very life. For he must be willing to marry the wife of a deceased relative. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, to possess us, zealous for good deeds. So he was willing. He was a blood relative of ours. We are now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He must have the money. He paid with his blood. He must be willing to buy. He is willing. He was willing. He is willing. And he gave himself to redeem. He's willing to possess us. And that is the other qualification. In Hebrew word pictures, the word Gael means God is lifted up like on the cross. That's what it means. God is lifted up. Exodus 6:6. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. On this, I like to talk always about Hebrew word pictures, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, YHWH. So when Jesus was crucified, they put on the placard above him in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they usually capitalized the first letter of each word. So for Jesus, it was Yeshua, HaNazareth, Vemelech, HaYudim, YHWH. And so when the Pharisees saw that, they seen Yahweh on there, they got incensed and went to Pilate. But what does that mean in word, Hebrew word pictures? I mean, just do this real quick. The Y is Yod, which means hand. H always means, it's hey, it means to behold. And the W is Vav, it's a nail. And the H means to behold. Now these were how the Jews wrote their language before, 1,000 years before Christ, up to the time of King David. And so, what does that say? It says, behold the hand, behold the nail. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Is that not Jesus on the cross? I love this, how the word just constantly points over and over again, and you open it up and it keeps unfolding and showing the God behind all of this working in ways that no man can, and to glorify himself. The price paid is the ransom, but the deliverance is redemption. Now, if you're kidnapped, and we've all been kidnapped by our own sin, if you're kidnapped, to get you out, somebody has to pay a ransom. But until someone comes and gets you and delivers you, then that's redemption, is when you've actually been delivered. Another Hebrew word for redeem or ransom is pada, which means the voice of the door. To ransom is to command freedom, the open door. Job 33:28, he has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit. My life shall look upon the light. The ransom paid, the strong one, Jesus, delivers us from captivity. He's a greater redeemer. No longer slaves to sin, but to righteousness. I have a note here, and I don't know what. Let's talk about Jubilee. Jubilee. So we're coming up on the end of the age. Many of us believe that Christ is returning soon. That is our hope, the blessed hope. And right now, if you look biblically, chronologically, we're 120 Jubilees from Adam, 70 from Moses, 40 from Christ. Those are all important biblical numbers, as you know. But the millennial reign of Christ is when the ransom is paid, the Redeemer stands on the earth and makes all things new. Jesus called it the regeneration. He's going to make the earth like it was before the fall of man in the garden, right? He's going to make it. He says the recreation. The lion will lay down with the lamb. There will be finally peace to this earth and righteousness and justice. Job 19:25, Job said, for I know that my Redeemer lives and that the last he will stand on the earth. We are looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when he comes and stands on the earth and show us, reveal to us that he's a greater Redeemer than we could ever imagine. He's going to redeem not just us, but creation. That's awesome. That is awesome. Jesus is a greater shepherd. Isaiah 40:11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. Sounds like a great shepherd. He will tend. He will gather. He will carry and gently lead those that are young. He's a great shepherd. Jesus said in John 10:11, says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Hebrews 13:30 calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 5:4 says Jesus is the chief shepherd. We think, wow, he's our shepherd, right? He claims to be a shepherd. But once we go into heaven, man, Jesus said he's still going to be our shepherd. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He's still going to be our shepherd throughout all eternity. And that is such a joy, such a comfort. How many Old Testament saints were shepherds foreshadowing the shepherd of Israel that was to come? Oh, just a few: Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and David, to name a few. And why was that? Well, a shepherd usually was someone that was looked down in the community because they didn't have the education. They didn't have means and wealth. And it was a solitary job, very solitary. And it so much shadowed what Christ was going to come. And we see that many of their lives when they were shepherds foreshadowed when Jesus came, how he would be the shepherd for us. 1 Samuel 17:37, David declared that he rescued his sheep from the paw of the lion and the bear. And your shepherd Jesus rescues you from the one who prowls around like a roaring lion and from the bear of your own temptations. Genesis 31:40, Jacob said he had to work for, 14 years for his father-in-law in tending the sheep. And he said he suffered heat by day, cold by night. He had no sleep. But if Jacob didn't allow himself to rest, caring for somebody else's flock, how much more Jesus for the sheep who are his own? You are his. Will he allow himself rest? Did he ever? Luke 12:32. Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He cares not for the size of the flock. Did you see that? He said little flock, but seeks to comfort and encourage the sheep. Luke 15:4, Jesus leaves the 99 and goes after the one who was lost, right? Now Spurgeon noticed about this passage, Jesus is a very poor mathematician. Who would leave 99 and go after one? Nobody. But Jesus did. And aren't you thankful he sought you out because you're the one that was straying and you had no righteousness of your own? But those 99 who believed they had their own righteousness, he left and he came after you. Matthew 9:36, he has the heart of a shepherd for a multitude who he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We have such a hard time when the news comes on and we hear some mass, this is our reality of today, mass killing or whatever, some disaster. And we can focus on one person, right? We have a very difficult time when it becomes a multitude because it's a number in our head, right? That's many of us, maybe not all of you. But Jesus didn't have that problem. When he saw that there was a multitude and that they were needy and helpless, he had compassion. And we're reminded when we see those things on the news to pray. That's the first thing we should do is pray. Pray that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to all of those in need. Because there are many of them at a low point in their life. And how many of you are like me that the only time I look up to see Jesus is when I'm at rock bottom? Oh, don't give me that church face. I know who you are. You're just like me. John 10:28. I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, if you can read that verse and say you can lose your salvation, you might want to read it again. Jesus said that no one can snatch them out of his hand. That means you, yourself, cannot. What kind of shepherd loses his sheep? Surely you wouldn't accuse your Jesus of being a poor shepherd, would you? Just so there's no misunderstanding about that, he said in the next verse, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And for good measure, he adds in verse 30, I and my Father are one. He's a greater shepherd than we can imagine, who loses none of his sheep. He leads all his sheep. He knows them by name. He knows you by name. He defends each and every one. He will guide us through this life and be our shepherd in the next life, where he will lead us beside still waters and make us lie down in green pastures. Jesus is a greater friend than we could ever imagine. All these things will be revealed to us when we finally pass from this life to the next. How great he really is. How we undervalued and underestimated. How wonderful he is in all these attributes, in all the ways of Christ and who he is. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. Can you imagine a friend greater than Jesus, who called Judas friend as he betrayed him in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, friend, do what you come to do. He never stopped loving. A friend loves at all times. If he loved Judas like that, can't he love you just as much? I think he can. Sometimes we think in our circumstances that he has removed his kindness, that he's not our friend, but he's really just waiting for us to surrender. Job 6:4, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But what kindness would Jesus ever withhold from you? He's waiting for us to admit that we don't have control over our lives and that he's in control sometimes before he can show us that kindness. He just wants us to acknowledge his sovereignty in our life, to do with us as ever he pleases. And that's hard to get to sometimes. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Can you trust a friend who suffered for you, who has the scars to prove his love? Could you trust a friend like that? Isaiah 49 says he's engraved us on the palms of his hands. Luke 7:34, Jesus was called the friend of sinners and tax collectors. That's the kind of friend I want, because I know who I am. Is one worthy of your friendship who gave up and forfeited his reputation for you? Jesus gave up his reputation for you. He's still doing it today. How many think the church is looked down on in the world? Everywhere, every country, without fail, the church is looked down upon. You are looked on as ignorant, foolish, bigots, you name it, and the church's reputation is smeared, and but Jesus is still our friend. He's not forsaking us in this time. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. How many arguments have started between husbands and wives, between family members, between friends, because they repeat some failing in the past, some disagreement from long ago? Your friend Jesus doesn't do that. He covers it with love. Now, only if it's sin that hasn't been confessed or repented for would it ever come up between you and him. But once that's done, he will never bring it up again. If that's brought up again, it's in our own mind, or it's the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't do that. A friend does not repeat an offense. John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus is a friend that shares his heart with us. He shares his innermost feelings. Proverbs 18:24, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That word sticks in the Hebrew means cleave to. There is a friend, that is Jesus, who cleaves to us closer than a brother. Song of Solomon 5:16. The bride says this, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He is our friend if we believe Jesus is the most, his words are the most sweet, that he's altogether lovely, that he is our beloved. He is our friend. He's a greater friend than we can ever imagine. He's a greater husband to his bride, the church. Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. He is called. Ephesians 5:24 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Every time I read that verse, I'm reminded of a time where there is in Mexico, in the southern part, there was Wycliffe translators, and they had a man from one of the Mayan tribes was there, and he was helping translate the Bible into their language. In fact, they were trying to actually make their language and then translate the Bible into it. And he had sin, and he had sinned against his wife, having adultery, and she knew about it. And as he read this, tears came to his eyes, and he couldn't go on any farther. He says, I got to go make this right. I have to go make this right now. So he left and went over to their hut and talked to his wife and told him what he'd done and asked her forgiveness. And in the Mayan, I love how this forgiveness is, here's what they say: "Will you lose my sin in your heart?" What is a beautiful way of asking for forgiveness. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has lost our sin in his heart. Ephesians 5:29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." In the Greek, that word cherishes is thalpo, which means to keep warm with tender love. That's what Jesus is doing for each and every one of us right now. John 3:29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." That's the Greek word ek. It means to hold, to possess, closely joined. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The Song of Solomon 4:9, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated me with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel from your necklace." Proverbs 20:15 says, "There is gold in abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." It's difficult to understand with how one glance of our eyes, you can captivate Jesus. That's what the word says right there. I've captivated you. Knowing who we are and what we are, it doesn't seem possible or right, but there it is. How soon we forget that his reward for his suffering is us. He had everything already before. This whole deal was about us and for his glory, because he wanted to show grace. He wanted to share heaven with us. He longs to be with us, excuse me, so much more than we want to be with him. He can't wait to come back. His second coming, we think he's delaying. He cannot wait to be with us. He cannot wait to reveal who he is, for us to see him face to face, for our eyes to behold him, and then to be changed like him in an instant. How wonderful that will be, when there will be nothing of my sin or my wrong thinking, thought, everything that separates me from Jesus right now, where I have perfect communion, perfect understanding, everything, as much as possible. He created you to be intimate with him, and nothing less will satisfy him. Now, God never says in scriptures where he asks us to do something he himself does not do. If it said weep with those who weep, it's because God does. Remember, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept before he went into Jerusalem. Colossians 3:18, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." How many times have we given Jesus a cause to be bitter towards us? How many backslidings, failed promises, careless living and ungratefulness has he endured from us since we became believers? How indifferent we've been to his word, his church, and to his cause. And yet he is not bitter towards us. We've given him cause without number, and yet he's not bitter towards us. Malachi 2:16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." Jesus will not, cannot break a vow he has made to his bride. He will not put us away because he's a greater husband to his bride than we could ever imagine. He's a greater builder of his house. He's a greater builder of his house. Hebrews 3:6, "But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Now, many times in Scripture we're compared to a tent, a house, a temple, or a city. Here the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the builder of his church. Will the church in the ages to come ever have claimed to build itself? It will not. All glory to Jesus for the building of his church. He's the general contractor. He's the architect, the consultant, the electrician, the carpenter, the HVAC guy, the low voltage guy, the plumber, the landscaper. He's everything. He's everything. We've been reading in Ephesians 4 how he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. But really it's a mystery how God works among us many times. We see others grow in the church and we wonder how it happened. God working on hearts in the hidden places where no one can see. And some would say that the church is not all it could be, but is that possible? Is Jesus not able to finish the work he started? Even though we are at the edge of the end of the age before his return, did he fail? Luke 14, 28 through 30, Jesus said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" There is no possibility that Jesus could fail, that he could ever fail. He who started a good work in you will complete it to the end. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Jesus, the master carpenter, fitting us together in his church for his glory. But also individually, as we just read in Philippians. Sometimes to make things fit in the building of a house, things have to be cut off to fit, trimmed again to align with other things. And it's painful when he does it. He's careful never to take off more than necessary. He has had to trim away our pride, saw off our unwillingness, and file our rough edges to fit in with others. Revelation 21:2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, prepared, made ready. His city, who we are, is described as holy, a prepared city." A man or woman who is not seeking sanctification in conduct, in speech, and in thought is not concerned about the glory of his church, his holy city. Zechariah 6:12, "Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall build the temple of the Lord." This is one of the four times in the Old Testament Jesus is referred to as the branch. "He shall build" is a promise from him who cannot lie. He will accomplish everything he sets out to do. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He will finish his work in you until he takes you home. Jesus is very patient. We have a patient God, it says over and over. We are very impatient with others. When we see them in rebellion, fall away, do things they shouldn't do, we get very impatient. But that's not our God. He's been so patient with us, and he's patient with others, and he will finish his work in you one way or the other. Every circumstance you're going through, every sickness, every weakness, every trial, if you're a child of God, is correction, but it's also done with love, because I don't know why he does it for other people. I don't even know why he does it in my life, but I know one thing he does in my life, and I'm sure it's in yours. He wants to get my attention. He wants to be closer to me. He wants to reveal himself to me. "I'm sufficient enough for you, Jeff, in your trial. You can trust me. Just surrender. I'm in control. You're not. Trust me." And that's what these trials are meant to produce. And that will glorify him when we do that, when we get to that point. And it's not easy. It's not easy. But everything we go through, he's building his house. He's building us as individuals, and he's fitting us together. And so we can either fight, as we do sometimes, and make it worse, or we can surrender and then receive his peace and then the healing work that he'll start right then. It's a difficult thing to do, but it is glorious. And he will finish his work in each one of us. There will be no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. Proverbs 8:30. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman. This is Jesus. And I was daily his delight, the Father's delight, rejoicing always before him. Jesus as the master craftsman at creation. How did he do? Well, we see his work in creation that was marred by the fall and by sin. And yet we find the heavens and the earth that he created breathtaking and beautiful. Think of how it will be in the new heavens and new earth with New Jerusalem where righteousness dwells. We haven't seen anything yet. We have not seen anything. Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there was a time during the Cultural Revolution in China from 1966 to 76 where they would burn Bibles wherever they could find them. And these were Red Guards. They turned, you know, they basically stopped old school for most of 10 years, most of it. And the youth wore red armbands and were Red Guard. And they could go harass to the point of killing and torturing teachers, anybody educated, doctors, you name it. And they had carte blanche to do whatever they wanted to anybody. So that became pretty frightening. And of course, Christians were extremely persecuted at that time. And they were in one city or town, they had a bonfire, which was typical, and they were burning Bibles and any religious literature. And when no one else was paying attention, one Christian who was in the crowd was daring enough to run and grab a scripture out of that. And one page, that's all that the church had. What if we had one page to share amongst ourselves? What page would you want that to be? Well, Richard Wurmbrand, years later, he kept trying to find out what that page was. And finally, through his contacts, their contacts in China, he found out, and it was Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What hope for that suffering church. And that got them through. Just that one page, that one verse, that one promise. Jesus will get us through. He is a greater builder of his church than we could ever imagine. Against Satan and against all of hell, they may throw persecution, temptation in the kitchen sink against us, but Jesus is going to finish his work in his church. He is greater. Jesus is so much greater. Jesus is exceedingly abundantly greater than we will ever be able to comprehend. I'd just like to close in a prayer of Paul in Romans 15:13. I know this has been short, but I'm sure that doesn't discourage any of you. Romans 15:13. I love this prayer. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you.